I'm guessing that a very high percentage of us have done some kind of inductive study on epistles before, and so that's awesome. That puts you in a good position to hone those skills even more fully. But what I have on your notes is, after the inductive study sheet, is just the overview. And I've given you an example here of an overview of 1 Timothy. And I just think, you know, this sort of three-column deal, it was good enough for Paul, so it should be good enough for us in his study. Author, audience, third party, just read through the letter and then summarize by chapter and verse what it says about the author, what it says about the audience, and what it says about someone or some other people that are being referred to in the letter. And as I said at the outset, you know, these letters are being written to complicated cultural and theological circumstances. That is a monotheistic Jewish theology being communicated to a Greco-Roman worldview, and that lends itself to misunderstanding and distortion, and that really comes out especially in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And so in really carefully looking at what is said, or even not what is explicitly said, but what is maybe implied about these third parties, is really important to understanding the purpose for which the letter is being written. And so, again, just laying it out like that, very important. Then moving into the broad themes that make up the letter, and I think in reading 1 Timothy, the things that come up most commonly are basically three. The first is the proper conduct in the body of Christ, as he says very explicitly in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, in case I'm delayed, I write so that, okay, just stop right there. I write so that, what does that mean? Okay, it's just a completely transparent statement of purpose. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Okay, so there is this, how do you conduct yourself as a godly person in the context of Christian fellowship, as a social person, not a sociopath? And then he gives several, well, at least six, clear examples of what that conduct is. So he talks about the relationship of the believing community to the secular state, and to pray for state officials. It's interesting, Paul writing this in prison by the state, soon to be executed by the state, and yet his rap here is pray for those who are in authority. Second, the appropriate roles for women. Third, the character of elders and deacons, the qualifications for church office are more character than gift-driven. The proper conduct in relationships within the church. Treatment of one's elders. Slave-master relationships. And so you see, very practical, he's talking about conduct in a community that kind of that relates to how we corporately interact in the home, in the secular context with one another. Then the second point is to instruct those who are in error. And so 1 Timothy, as you read through it, it's real clear that there's a whole lot of teaching that Paul is giving to Timothy to relay to others. And so in verse 3 of chapter 1, I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that, for the reason being, that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So again, that's just really explicitly clear. I'm writing you about your conduct, how you conduct yourself in the body of Christ. I'm writing you for the purpose of instructing people who are leading the train off the tracks. And then he breaks this down again into at least five paragraphs of instruction, where he centers first on the goal of instruction, which is not to be right necessarily, but it is love. It's relational. Second, that instructing others in error means countering their speculations and their distortions of the law. So here you see a Jewish influence. Third, that you instruct those in error by publicly reading the Scriptures and teaching the Scriptures. Fourth, that we oppose the false teaching called gnosis or knowledge. It's some sort of incipient early form of Gnosticism. And then the clear emphasis throughout is maintaining sound principles, that there are principles of the gospel that relate. And he's bringing Timothy back to these on multiple occasions, just lacing that in to all that he's talking about, so that our conduct is rooted in a body of truth. It's not just behaving, it's acting out of the principles of scriptural truth. And then third deals specifically with the character of the Christian worker, and clearly he has Timothy in his sights right there in pointing these things out. This is chapter 4, verse 6. In pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished by the word, and he goes so on from there. And then in verse 12, he says, don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, faith, love, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And so character is extremely important. And what does it look like? Well, it looks like self-discipline. It looks like progress being made in the Word. If we're not advancing in our biblical understanding and knowledge, then we are regressing. We're losing the things that we had. What a terrible plight that would be. Relating to those who are older. And so there's a certain sort of decorum that's culturally appropriate in dealing with people in different stations of life. Fleeing the world system in terms of wealth for the sake of pursuing instead righteousness. And super importantly, supremely importantly, guard what has been entrusted to you. And so there are these key statements of purpose, and then there are numerous examples of what those things are. And just by doing an overview and asking for what are the themes that drive this thing, which is identified through the repetition of ideas or terms by space provided, we're able or explicit statements of purpose, as we see very clearly in three occasions in this letter, we know what this letter is about. We know who it's written to. We know why it's written. And that's a very important place, then, to begin to do our analysis. So, a summary statement. Why is the book written? Here's my kind of pathetic stab at it. Paul, the apostle, writes to the younger Timothy, encouraging him personally and focusing his attention on the key issues threatening the church at Ephesus. Well, that's about generals. You drive a truck right through that. But I guess that's the point of a summary. And I'm not very satisfied with it, and I'm sure that yours are going to be a whole lot better. Now, you do your overview, and you know, once you do your overview, you start having that relaxed feel about the letter. It's like, I know where this thing's going. I know what it's, in a broad sense, about. And now it's time to put aside the telescope and bring out the microscope. And we're going to move much more carefully down into the paragraph, which is the main structural body of a text, and down into sentences and clauses and words, in fact, themselves. So what we want to do is we want to break the thing down into paragraphs. And I've given you a chart. You see this on page 110. recognizing a complete unit of thought. That's what a paragraph is, a complete unit of thought. Though, of course, it's related to what comes before and after. It's not an isolated unit of thought, but it is a complete unit of thought. And that's what more or less defines what a paragraph is. Now, because there were no paragraphs, no verse numbers, anything like that, no chapters in the text as it was originally written, paragraphs are more or less supplied on the basis of the translator's best guess. And so I've given you like the New American Standard. This is all 1 Timothy 1, the New American Standard, the New International, the Revised Standard, the New English, J.N.D. Kelly's translation, which is, if you're going to study 1 Timothy, it actually is a beautiful study of this book. Kenneth Wiest's translation, and then my analysis of it. And what you see is that different translators simply see complete units of thought slightly differently. And some people are lumpers, and some people are splitters. And scholars are too. And so there's nothing sacred about a paragraph being, you know, these five verses as opposed to these three verses or something like that. Again, this is interpretive work. It is going to affect how we read a paragraph, and it is going to affect our theology in some ways, but not commonly and not crucially, though in some cases very importantly. So, for instance, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, and you have a Bible such as mine, the New American Standard Bible, you would notice that the translator is plodding along through chapter 5, and then he's got a paragraph that starts in verse 15 and goes through verse 21. You see that? Okay. Now, he's talking about how the body of Christ relates to itself. In verses 15 through 20, and then he says in verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then he's got period, next paragraph. You see that? Is everyone's like this? Okay. Well, here's the thing. So then it goes on, verses 22 through 24, which is, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And now he's talking about relationships within the context of marriage, right? But here's the thing. When it says in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, if you have a really slick, heavy-duty Bible like mine, it says be subject, and be subject is italicized. Is yours italicized? You know, the slanty letters? The slanty letters are there to indicate that in the original text, that expression, be subject, is not in that verse. It's not in that verse. It is implied, correctly implied, but implied nonetheless, from the verse that precedes it, where it says, be subject to one another out of fear for Christ. Now, I want to suggest to you that where you see that paragraph division has a significant theological implication. If being subject to one another is something that you do in the church, and the home is different. Now it's wives, be subject to your husbands. And those are disconnected. It's a whole new unit of thought. It's a new paragraph. Then you have a very different understanding of the marriage relationship than you would if you carried the paragraph down below verse 22, perhaps all the way down to verse 24, or even, as some translators have put it, all the way down to verse 33, because in that context, you would say it would carry the idea that we are to be subject to one another, all of us, men and women, husbands and wives, subject to one another. And in that body of mutually submitted relationships in the marriage, wives to your husbands, don't forget. Don't forget, wives to your husbands. And then there's instructions of husbands to wives speaking in the practical context of a new relational base for the most intimate of relationships of marriage within the context of the body of Christ. In essence, saying that we are brothers and sisters submitted to one another before we are husbands and wives uniquely relating to one another with the roles that God has provided for us.
So are you saying that should all be one paragraph?
I'm just saying it all depends. In my view, yeah, I think so. But in the majority of translators' view, they see fit to put a period, new paragraph at the beginning of verse 22, even though the verb be subject is not in that verse. So it seems odd that you would begin a new paragraph with the verb borrowed from the last sentence of the paragraph that precedes it. That seems odd. And so for that reason, I think that's probably not right. But there you have it. So all I'm saying, I'm not trying to create a controversy here about marriage relationships and all this kind of stuff, although that would be fun. What I'm trying to say is that our ability to identify correctly the structure of a text does have a material effect on our understanding of its meaning in some cases. That's what I'm trying to say. So we want to be as careful as we can, knowing that we're not always going to get it right, that in doing this kind of paragraph breakdown around a table or something like that, maybe your cell group or whatever, you may have different takes on what that paragraph is. And what would be the thing that you would need to do to defend your understanding of what the paragraph is? I ask you, what's the test? Adequacy. I identify the main point. I see how the subordinate points relate to it. If it's a complete unit of thought in which all of the details make sense in the light of the main point, then I go to bed feeling confident. If I've got the dangling Chad, if I've got the Procrustean bed where I have to lop off the feet or whatever, I've got a problem. Now I'm trying to force the text into my thing. And my friends are going to bust me out and say, you failed the test of adequacy for this reason. You've got details here that you're not making sense out of in terms of what you think the main point is. Okay? So we're going to do our best. We're going to realize that this is interpretive. We're going to allow that there's going to be slight nuances of difference. And then we're going to lay it out. So, again, as we have done with all of our studies, to begin looking at the structure of a paragraph, we want to identify the main point and the supporting points, which is to say we want to unpack the logic of the text. We want to understand, not necessarily at this point, what the content of the ideas are, but how the ideas relate to one another, the logical relationship of this clause to that clause, this sentence to that sentence. You see what I'm saying? I'll illustrate it. If you're in school, let me encourage you that one of the best classes you could take to be a good interpreter of literature in terms of getting at the logic of it is Philosophy 150. It's just a general introduction to sentential logic. And all they do is they just explain what words mean from the logical point of view and what the logical relationship in an English language paragraph is. It's the best thing I ever did to learn the Bible. And it's just not that hard. Maybe you could take it in some English class, but that's always scared me to me, and logic somehow makes more sense. So there you go. What is the main point? That's what we want to look for first. And how do we recognize the main point? Well, of course, again, connective words. Therefore, so, thus, then, so then, as a result, consequently. Those are words that not always, but pretty frequently bring us to what is the main point of a paragraph. So it's time to get up and have breakfast and get in the car and go to school so that you can bring home the bacon. Okay? So the so that is a connective word, right? So that is a statement of purpose. It's a conclusion. It's why I do all of those things. So that's just how it works. Therefore, present yourselves as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33. So then, brothers, when you come together and eat, wait for one another. So he's saying, you know, you got all these problems, and here's what you should do. This is the solution. This is the conclusion. So connective words. What is the therefore, and what are other words that say the same thing as therefore does? Second would be considering statements of general principle, which are not always the main point, but they often are. They can be. And so, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, Paul says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's a general principle that the rest of the paragraph then goes on to more or less fill out and describe. So, connective words, general principles. Oh, here's a tough one in terms of general principles. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. Is that on your outline? Here's a question that you can't ask yourself too much. Why not rather be wronged? You might find your relationships really changing just on the basis of this one principle. I highly recommend it. Third, imperatives. Now, indicatives and imperatives. Imperatives are commands. Do this. They're actions, things that we're supposed to do. That is an imperative. Indicatives are statements of fact. They're things that are true. It's cold outside and dark. So put on your shiny jacket. Okay? So what's the imperative? Put on your shiny jacket. What's the indicative? It's dark and rainy. Okay? So it's dark and rainy are reasons for the command, the imperative, put on your shiny jacket. You get the point. Imperatives. When imperatives exist, that's the main point. And the indicatives, the statements of fact, the truths are there to explain why you do that thing. And understanding the deep content, we're not just robots, automatons, actors. We act on the basis of principle. We act for a reason. We act because certain things are true. And so that's really important. I think it is in the thinking of highly active, busy people to be imperative oriented and to really see those imperatives. And it's going to be really important for us to step back for just a second and ask those why questions. Why should I do that? What's the reason for that? What is the good that is being served or preserved through this type of action? And that's how we mature. That's how moral progress is made. Not by acting, but by connecting principles to acting. That's what parents do. We start out being very imperative. Get your hand off the stove. Why? Just get your hand off the stove. You know, and then when they become less dense, then we introduce concepts. Well, because, see, you don't want to burn yourself. Well, because, see, you know, that's a bad idea, or your sister's watching, or whatever it is. But the imperative indicative relationship important. Very crucially, almost by definition, the paragraphs in the New Testament are essentially one long run-on sentence. Like I said, there's no punctuation. So, for instance, it's amazing. If you look at Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has..." And then he goes about 11 verses. He's done this, 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 and finally there's a period after 11 verses. Well, what is the point? There's just all of these incredible indicative truths. Well, the point, the main point, is the independent clause at the beginning, namely that God is blessed. Blessed be the Lord. And so the whole thing is there. The blessings that God gives to us are there for the purpose of returning thanks to Him. That's the point of these deep identity truths in that passage. That's the main point, is that we realize the incredible blessings that God has given to us so that we can stand in right relationship to Him in terms of just having that deep gratitude for who He is. So, an independent clause essentially is a complete unit of thought. It's not a full sentence, but you could put a period after it, after the clause. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, he says, "I thank my God always concerning you." Well, that's a complete sentence, right? You could put a period right at the end of that. Now, the text doesn't. It goes on and it qualifies and qualifies and qualifies. But it begins with this independent clause, this statement that you could put a period at the end of. That's a complete unit of thought. And everything that comes after it explains it or qualifies it or applies it in some way. And again, we'll look at examples of this, but that's an important issue, again, because of the structure of these texts where you have these extremely long run-on sentences often. Fifthly, would be recognizing repeated terms in the text. So joy, for instance, I make the point here that where you have this vocabulary that's repeating itself a lot in the letter or in a particular paragraph or in a chapter, like chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, the famous love chapter. Well, we don't have to stray too far from the repetition of love is this, love is that, and love is the other thing to know that the main point is he's describing the nature of love, right? The paragraph in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 11, 11 times repeats and contrasts glory. And again, it's just that cool Jewish technique of repetition. We repeat the word a lot because that is the main thing. That's what we want our audience to focus on. Comfort in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 7 would be another example of this. And so, look for those kinds of repetitions, and you will find yourself fairly easily, I think, working toward what is the main point of this thing. So that's how we find the main point. That's the kind of abstract concept. We're going to have to illustrate these things, but they're fairly familiar. The supporting points are really answering the why question and the how question. And so it is all about explanations or qualifications being given for a certain thing. The Summer Institute of Linguistics is maybe the premier translation organization in the Christian world. And they have done, I think, some of the most incredible work on the text in this way. You can access their website Summer Institute of Linguistics and purchase, actually, some of their exegetical exercises and translation work. What I really love about it is that they break it down into each of the phrases or clauses that make up a paragraph, and they assign a purpose for each clause. And I think that is the essence of translation, right there. We're not just saying this is what this thing is, but this is the significance of this phrase or this clause or this statement in the argument of the paragraph. The Summer Institute of Linguistics has done beautiful work in this area. A lot of my thinking, frankly, has been just drawn from that. I was affected by that. I started reading their material in the 80s, and I thought, this is way better than a commentary, because it just right, it just gets right down to the logic, the significance. Why is this clause here? Why is this phrase here? Why is this sentence here? And just to be able to identify, well, this is why. And if you can do that, man, you have really done the important work of interpretation at that point. So, the why question, the how question, that's what these supporting points basically are in one way or another about. And so we recognize connective words, because, for, since. Those are the three most common connectives or conjunctions that give supporting clauses. What the phrase that follows, a because, for, or since, is giving justification or a reason why the main point is true or the main point is something that we ought to do. And so, there are just a million examples of it. The connective words but, otherwise, however, or if. Those kinds of phrases introduced by those terms are contrasting or qualifying the main point in almost all cases. And again, we'll just look at examples of it, but having this kind of in your brain, I think, is extremely helpful. Consider examples also of a general principle. Sometimes even the principle itself, sometimes it's the main point, sometimes it is a support for an imperative. It's a support for the main point. So for instance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, those who run the race all run, but only one receives a prize. See, that's a general principle. And it supports his conclusion, which is, run in such a way that you may win. So there's an imperative that he connects with that indicative, that principle. So that principle is the support for the admonition or the imperative to run in such a way as that you may win. Another way of getting at the supporting points is through indicatives. It's just almost exactly what I've described here in terms of general principles. But, you know, it's often introduced by words like for. So Paul says in Galatians 5, he says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Okay, that's an imperative. And it's followed by the indicative, for, because the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So again, indicative, imperative. And then lastly, note the relationship between independent and dependent clauses. An independent clause is going to be your main point, and the dependent clauses are things that qualify or clarify what that main point is. So the main point in Philippians 3, verse 20, is our citizenship is in heaven. And then it is qualified, which is that is an independent clause. You could say our citizenship is in heaven and put a period right there, right? It'd be a totally grammatical sentence. But no, Paul goes on and he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior who will transform the body of your humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And he goes on from there. And so these are all dependent clauses. You couldn't say, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, period. Is that a sentence? That's not a sentence. Okay, that is a dependent clause because it's not a complete unit of thought. Okay? Do you feel like you're back in fifth grade grammar school? That's a good idea. All right. So let's just look at some examples here of how to break down the structure. And I've chosen 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 to 9, just completely arbitrarily, to be honest with you. And he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay, that's an awesome little paragraph here on the that's his greeting essentially to the Corinthian church after he's had the I'm Paul and you're the Corinthians, and then he this is his little thing where he thanks God for them. Now, what I do, and what I want to encourage you to do, although again you just have to find your own system. But this is what works for me. I like boxes, circles, parentheses, and lines. And what I mean by that is this. For every paragraph, what you want to do is underline the main point. And if you have like magic markers or something, a special color, would be really cool, because then you really, flashy things, just, you see it. Okay. All of the connective words, the conjunctions, the things that indicate reasons and conclusions and whatnot, circle them. So words like, I have this on your outline, for, that, so that, and so on. Those are connective words. Those are relating one clause to another. You see how that is? Are you following me? It's in the outline. Okay, so after your connective words, put parentheses around the clauses that are being introduced with that connective. And so underline is the main point, parentheses are the supporting points. And then there are the squares on your little thing there? We're going to get back to that next week. The squares are the key theological ideas. So, underline the main point, parentheses around the supporting point, circle the connective language, and put boxes around the key theological words. And when you do that, then you're in a position to sort of really kind of get at how this thing works. The main point, it seems to me, is the very first thing that Paul says. I thank my God always concerning you. That is an independent clause. You can put a period right there. You see that? Then there are phrases that come after that. The phrases are, for the grace given to you in Christ. The second phrase is that in everything you were enriched in him. The third is, in all speech and knowledge, as Christ's testimony was confirmed in you. The next phrase was that you bracket so that you do not lack in any gift. The next is awaiting the revelation of Christ. And some people put this in the same bracket, which would be fine. Then there is a statement about who will confirm you to the end. Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful through his calling into fellowship with his Son. So, here's what I want you to, this is what you'll learn how to develop with time. This is one of those things that you just do over and over and over again. You do it the first time, you're like, ah, rip it up and throw it away. And you do it again, and you're like, oh, it's closer, but still, ah, yeah, throw it away. And, you know, you just, the more you're just in there and you're asking yourself this question, what is the relationship of this clause to that clause and so forth, pretty soon you just develop the eyes to see it. That's just the bottom line. There are these rules that are true, and that's why I've gone through them, and they're in your notes. You've got them. There are objective ways of identifying main and supporting points. But in the kind of the warp and woof of practice, it's just a matter of getting in there and asking yourself these questions. And so I've just illustrated that in this paragraph. The independent clause, I thank my God always concerning you. How fitting and appropriate that is as the introduction to a letter. And then he qualifies that. Why do I thank God always concerning you? Well, I thank God for the grace given to you in Christ. That's a pretty good reason to thank God, isn't it? Especially if you know anything about these Corinthians, right? So that is a reason why he's thanking God, and there is a result to this why point, right? The grace of God, namely that in everything you were enriched in him. That was the effect of grace. Do you see that? Does that make sense to you? So we're just following in a linear way the progression of these clauses through the paragraph, asking, what does this clause mean? What does this clause mean? What does this clause mean? And so we have an independent clause, a statement. We have an explanation for why he is thanking God. The result of that reason, which is that being enriched. And then we say, well, how are they enriched? How are they enriched? Well, in all speech and knowledge, as Christ's testimony was confirmed in you. See, that explains how the enrichment that is the result of the why, namely the grace given as a reason to thank God. Is this making sense to you? Are you with me? Okay. Then there is a result. So that you don't lack in any gift, that's a result, awaiting the revelation of Christ. That could be one line, not two. I think I was just in a kind of a splitting mood at the time. And then there's a qualification to this result. And the qualification is, who will confirm you to the end blameless. What a beautiful qualification that is. We're not lacking any gift, and here's a result. We await the revelation of Christ, and why can we, when can we, what happens at the revelation of Christ? Well, he will confirm you in the end blameless. Boy, that sounds pretty good in the day of our Lord Jesus. That's when. So then you've got this next statement, God is faithful. Well, that's a kind of a complete thought right there too, isn't it? God is faithful. How is God faithful? Well, God is faithful through his calling into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so all we've done here is just every phrase we've just put in a line, and we're just asking in a linear sense, can we identify the purpose of each phrase in the paragraph in relation to the other phrases in relation to the main point? And so then summarize it. Paul is thankful to God concerning the Corinthians. Why? Reason number one, because of God's amazing grace. And God's amazing grace is in terms of the gift of enriching in speech and knowledge. God's grace in terms of not lacking any gift. God's grace in terms of awaiting the revelation of Christ will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of the Lord. Those are pretty sweet reasons that are grace reasons to thank God for these Corinthians. And then the second, God is faithful. Well, how is God faithful? Through his calling into fellowship with Christ. All right? So, in this way, then, we sort of are able to penetrate the logic of the text and present it then in a linear way. Main point, and then the supporting points. And if you, I think, can do this, and you will do this, and you will do it better and better until the point where you're like, I'm so good, I get it. Then here's the deal. Now you understand the passage. And we'll talk about this in the 10th week, but just kind of a heads up here. What I see in a structural summary like this looks conspicuously like a teaching outline. Conspicuously. Homiletics is the art of biblical preaching. Homiletics, it comes from two Latin words, homo, meaning the same, like homogenized milk, or, you know, homo, and lego, to speak. Homiletics means to say the same thing. And the intent for homiletics from the very beginning is not to show how creative you are in finding this truth over here and that truth over here and the other truth over there and sandwich something together that is your thing, but to stand under the authority of Scripture as a communicator. This is important. To stand under the authority of Scripture as a communicator means that you perform homo lego, speaking the same thing, that what you communicate reflects the thought form, the thought development, and the rational relationship of ideas within the text. That's how you stand under the authority of text, rather than making it conform isogetically to your own theology or whatever. So there's a discipline here. Stay in the text. Your outline of the structure of the text is a pretty good outline for how you could communicate that, how you could teach that. And in doing that, you're not only teaching the truth of the concepts that are in the text, but you are also training the people that you're interacting with how to think biblically. Now you are, as a communicator, providing for them transferable knowledge. Because they will forget in a couple of weeks. I'll be honest, a few minutes after you're done, they're going to forget what you had to say. They're going to say, man, that was really interesting. Why? I don't know. It just was, you know. But if you are teaching people how to think about the passage, then they can go right in there and they can do the same thing you did. And they can get it. And that is the most important tool as a discipler, as a teacher. This is what we've got to be all about. When we sit down and we do our studies, we got to be about drawing out of the text the rational, logical relationship of ideas that are present in the text. And, that's a skill, and it's an art, and some of us are more advanced at this than others, and that's fine. The question is, what's your trajectory? Where are you moving? And are you learning a little bit more, you know, this type of thing? So I just feel like this is one of the really crucial issues relating to the interpretation of any literary form, but it is especially important in the epistles because they are so condensed in terms of the amount of content in a paragraph and epistle is much greater than the amount of content in a narrative, which is a story that rolls out over time, that's colorful, that is, you know, a different sort of art form. Epistles are like, you know, chop, chop, let's get down to it. And, you know, that's more the stuff that you put in your mouth and you chew on, like your cud for a while. You know, it just, it works. It doesn't kind of slide down quickly. I've lost completely the significance of the metaphor, but you get the idea. All right, so that's my rant on that. And that's also why we're going to be doing that again, and then next week we're going to do it again. It's been brought to my attention that in my rash desire to get out of the office today, I forgot to write our assignment down for next week. And I would not want to deprive you of this learning experience. So what I want you to do is I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there are several paragraphs in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It will take you less than a millisecond to realize what the real idea is about this chapter. But what I want you to do is I want you to identify from each paragraph, how that paragraph relates to the main point of the chapter. It's all related. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. Okay? But it's a very interesting and super formal argument. Yo.
What translation do you want us to use for like the paragraph?
New American Standard. Whatever edition this is. I don't care. Really, I don't. But I think first the New American Standard is the way to go. You can paint outside the lines, but you do it to your peril. And here, oh man, here, take that NLT, put it in a nice place where people can appreciate seeing it, and do not touch it. The NLT reads great. It really does. But it hacks out, for the sake of readability, all of the connective language. They cheat. So maybe you could use that to check your work or something, but use a New American Standard. And NIV also works, although even NIV tends to minimize as much as possible connective language, the thus, therefore, and yet, you know, all that kind of stuff, again, for the sake of readability. The most literal translation that exists in English is the New American Standard. And for the purposes of paragraph diagramming, it's absolutely the best resource. All right. Let's look at another example here, and then we'll bid you adieu. He says, this is 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 7. As I urge you on my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. We have all met people like that. Okay, so let's break this down a little bit, and I just want to commend to you my thoughts about this, and maybe you'd have a different take, but it seems to me what he's saying, the first phrase as I urged you on my departure from Macedonia, comma. Okay, that's an incomplete thought, right? That's a dependent clause. Is that right? That's right. Nod, please. That is right. Okay. Then he says, remain on at Ephesus. Well, you could put a period right there, and that would be a complete unit of thought. That would be a sentence, right? That is an independent clause. So, I urge you on my departure from Macedonia simply is amplifying in some way the imperative, the instruction to stay at the city of Ephesus. Then it says, so that. That's that good connective language there, giving a reason for something. So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. I should have put a circle around, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God by faith. Then a contrasting connective, but here we're going to move in a different direction, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, for a reason being given. Some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or matters about which they make confident assertions. Well, here's my take on that, and I didn't put my clause-by-clause thing on there for reasons that I can't remember. But the main point seems that certainly in the context of the letter, and this is what Paul's really writing for, is because he's instructing Timothy to stay put, to stay in Ephesus. And then he's giving him three reasons why he needs to stay on in Ephesus, right? You see that? The first reason is so that you may instruct certain men, okay? The need for instruction. And that is qualified in terms of their need is because they're into myths and genealogies that give rise to speculation. And he says, again, such teaching doesn't further the administration of the gospel. So those are reasons why he needs to be about the task of instruction, which is, of course, a reason why he needs to remain on in Ephesus. Second point, the purpose of the instruction. So the first is the need for the instruction. The second is the purpose for our instruction, which he says very explicitly is what? What is the purpose of our instruction? Love. What kind of love? Well, from a pure heart. What else? Well, from a good conscience. Yeah, well, what more? Well, from a sincere faith. And so these qualify what that goal of love is, what it looks like. You see that? It qualifies it. It's the how does that work out? Lastly, then, is a contrasting fruit from those who don't understand the purpose or the need of the instruction, and that is their futile discussions about the law, that they want to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand it, or in their arrogance and ignorance, they have become dangerous. And so there again, you know, it's just that discipline of getting into the paragraph, what's the main point and why is it the main point? Identifying the thought development along the support lines of the supports for that, and I should be able then to say, okay, my main point, that's my umbrella. Remain on in Ephesus, and each of the three supporting points that I've identified from the natural flow of the paragraph simply outlines the reasons why I need to remain on at Ephesus. The need for instruction, the purpose for instruction, and the contrasting fruit of instruction. And that makes sense. If we go back to our criterion of adequacy and inductive proof, I have been able, in reference to this independent clause remain on in Ephesus to give meaningful expression to how these supporting points relate to each other and together relate to our main point. And there's not a passage, not a paragraph in the letters that we can't just analyze more or less along these lines. And again, in doing this kind of analytical work, your sense of confidence that you understand the text really moves up the ladder in a significant way. And then when you got that structure and it's looking like it should, then you come back like a well-formed Christmas tree and you put the content on it. You know, you just get the idea of what all these ideas are, and so now I've got the structure, I've got the skeleton, and I'm putting the muscle on. I'm putting those content, those contentful concepts in. And so now I'm not only knowing how the text is structured and what the logic of it is, but I understand now also the forms, the substance of it, rather, the ideas that define it. We put those two things together, the form and content, and now we've got a complete exegetical package. And you can do this. And when you do it, you're going to feel that sense of clarity that I think that the Holy Spirit grants us from God, that sense of, I get it. Thank you, God. That's awesome. I understand what you're communicating here. It's very cool.